Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of Acts. Acts chapter 21, Paul's arrest. Paul is on his third missionary journey, and he has had several warnings about going to Jerusalem, because at Jerusalem he will be encountering extreme difficulties. He's been warned at Tyre, he's been warned at Caesarea, but in spite of many pleadings of very dear friends, he's determined to go to Jerusalem. And he arrives in Jerusalem. He has a good report about his success in sharing the gospel with the Gentiles mostly, some Jews. And he has a very generous financial gift, mostly from the Gentile churches, for the poor in Jerusalem. Well, they rejoice over the good news about the conversion of the Gentiles, but they're worried about Jewish opinion. Jewish believers in the Jerusalem area have come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, but they're still very caught up in their old traditions from the law of Moses, and they have the mistaken opinion that Paul is trying to lead the Jews who are believers away from the law of Moses. And so they try to appease them, and Paul goes forward and does a Jewish ritual, probably the Nazarite vow, and he is about to continue in that, and suddenly somebody starts a riot. We're going to see the details of it. He's beaten, he's arrested, and always looking for the opportunity to share Christ, whereas most men would have licked their wounds at this point, being beaten by a crowd. Paul sees that as an opportunity to share his faith. The lesson, I think, here in chapter 21 is, as Paul does for Israel, his great longing for their salvation, so we want salvation for all as well, even if we have to go through adversity in order to encounter it. So, as always, we want to approach the Word of God with the help of God Himself. Let's go to the Holy Spirit, shall we? Holy Spirit, we thank you for having breathed these words through these inspired authors, and we now study the work tonight of Luke. We ask you to help us to understand what you're saying to us, not only historically what happened then, but what's happening now in our hearts. Convict us. May this be a mirror which shows us areas where we can change and be more effective for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 21. He has just said farewell to the Ephesian leaders, the elders, and they are sad because he indicates that he will not be able to see them again this side of glory. And they accompanied him to the ship. Chapter 21, verse 1. Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Cos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So he is ending his third missionary journey, making his way to Jerusalem with his long-held desire to share his faith with the Jews, especially in Jerusalem. And the ship has to unload its cargo. It takes 7 days to do that. And while he's there, they tell him through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. And that's an interesting thing. What does that mean, to go to tell him through the Spirit not to go? Is the Holy Spirit telling him not to go? And we know he does go. And if that's the case, we'd have to ask ourselves why the great apostle Paul, the writer of most of the wonderful epistles we have in the New Testament, would be so disobedient to God, and why God would make such a major focus on this disobedience. No, I don't think that's the case. I think what it's saying here is the Holy Spirit is warning that there are going to be problems, because there are other confirmations, and I've left you some notes in your bulletin about this. Is it God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem? I think that's a very important question. The answer, I think, is yes. These warnings don't prohibit his going, but they test and they deepen his resolve and prepare him for what's going to be a very difficult time. And we have some scriptures there that imply this. And I think it also fulfills what God had said to Ananias when Paul first got saved. Remember, he was blinded on the way to Damascus. And God spoke and said to Ananias, "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." So I don't see Paul as being disobedient to God. I think he's far too mature for that. But the Holy Spirit's warning him, and these people are conveying what they're getting in the Spirit about that. Well, let's go on and see how this develops. Verse 5. "When we had come to the end of those days, those 7 days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home." My guess is he did not know these people before he met them. He's in the area of Tyre, which is what we know today as modern-day Lebanon. And it's amazing to me, as I've spent much of my life in Christendom, how quickly you can form friendships with other Christians. We talk about the fact that blood is thicker than water, and we mean by that that our family has closer ties, even though sometimes we're fighting, closer ties than with others. But how about that expression with the blood of Jesus? The blood of Jesus is thicker than water. And when you come across other believers and you have the same cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ by salvation and by faith in him, don't you find that it doesn't take long to become close with them? And if we're honest, many times we're closer with them than we are with our own blood relatives who do not know the Lord. And so he made friends very quickly, assuming he did not know them before. And that's the great thing about being a Christian, is that when you meet another believer and you both love Jesus Christ, there can be an instant connection and a close tie. And they love him, and they're really going right down to the end with him, walking right out to the ship. They're kneeling down on the shore. They're praying. They're waiting for him to get on board, and then they're going to bid him a farewell. Well, verse 7, "When we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and greeted the brethren and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied, and we stayed. As we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." We're going to talk about him in just a moment. So he moves on now to Ptolemais. He stays there one day, again greeting the brethren. And again, as a sign of a Christian, we should be reaching out to other believers. We're not called to be islands unto ourselves or lone rangers. We're called to be in fellowship with others, and fellowship strengthens each other. We find that as we are with other believers, that iron sharpens iron. Sometimes we don't always agree, but we're still sharpening ourselves. But we also find the oil of gladness and the oil of healing poured on our wounds by other believers who can pray for us and love us and care for us. And so we need each other. And we find that Paul is always finding people. This gives you some insight into Paul. When you look at his letters, you see he's very firm and very strong. You might draw the wrong conclusion that he's a tough man. But everything that I see in Scripture, including these little vignettes, these little views, is that he's a very warm and loving person and has a real pastor's heart, and he's all about people. So he's with them. They then move on down to Caesarea, getting closer now to Jerusalem, and he goes into the house of the well-known evangelist, verse 8, named Philip, who was one of the 7. You remember this was referred to in the book of Acts earlier as one of the 7 who were appointed as what we would call deacons to help relieve the apostles of some of the administrative duties that they had. And they were there to take care of the doling out of the welfare to the widows and to resolve a conflict that had arisen among the widows. Acts chapter 6 talks about that. And when the apostles had told the people to choose for themselves the men who would be serving, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, to appoint over this business, and we'll continue in prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and some others. So we know from the scripture here that Philip is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. He has a good reputation. He has wisdom. And he's truly a man of God. So he now is having the privilege of having Paul visit him and vice versa. And we find that not only does he have this ministry of having been a deacon in the past, we saw that Philip went on in chapter 8 to settle down and to have a ministry that went beyond the doling out of the welfare. We find in chapter 8 that he is actually ministering in the area of Samaria. And there are many, many coming to the Lord. There are miracles. Unclean spirits are being removed. Folks are being healed of being lame or paralyzed. And he was doing a very powerful ministry. And right in the middle of that, you remember that God had called him to go down into the desert to an Ethiopian eunuch, and he led him to the Lord. And so he has since then now settled down in Caesarea, and he has a family, and he has 4 daughters who are virgins, so we would imagine they're of marriageable age. So some time has passed, and he is mightily used of God, and no doubt these young ladies are as well. Verse 9, this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. So they were mightily, mightily used of God. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So God is giving many warnings about what's going to happen. And again, I don't think these are warnings to keep Paul from going, but to test his resolve and strengthen him and to create prayer support for him. Many times God gives us a warning about something really negative about to take place. And the idea is not for us to run and avoid it and hide it, but to commit ourselves to the Lord more strongly, to get more prayer support. Just like in the army, in the military, or any branch of the military, when you know that there's going to be an attack, what do? You don't run. You strengthen your resolve. You dig in. You get all your resources ready. And that's what they're doing. They're really preparing him for a very difficult time in Jerusalem. Well, now there's a man named Agabus who had already come on the scene. He was known to have a strong prophetic ministry. We saw back in Acts chapter 11 that he made an appearance, and there he was talking about a famine coming about. Acts chapter 11 and verse 28, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and this Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened during the days of Claudius Caesar. And then they started to get this relief effort going for Jerusalem. So Agabus is known to have a strong prophetic ministry. And when he came down to us, verse 11, this Agabus took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet. That means Agabus took Paul's belt and bound Agabus's hands and feet. And he said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So now God, through Agabus, is really getting specific. I think up until this time, the disciples were sensing from the Spirit and speaking for the Spirit that Paul should not go, or if he does go, he's going to have trouble. And I think in their own minds, they were hoping he would not go forward. But now Agabus is very clearly indicating through the Holy Spirit, you will be going, and you will be bound, and you'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And later on, we're going to see that Jesus actually is encouraging him, that as you have spoken for me in Jerusalem, so you will speak in Rome. So Jerusalem becomes a very important step toward Paul going to the center of the then known world. He's about to go to the center of his world, of Judaism and of Christianity. If Antioch is not the center, certainly Jerusalem is at this time. But Paul is on a series of steps of progression, and the next step for him is going to be to go to Rome itself, which is the center of that world, because that world at that time was under Roman control. So yes, you're going to be bound, and they're going to do this to you. Among the Gentiles, you'll be delivered eventually, meaning going to Rome. And verse 12, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Let's read that again. When we heard these things, the things that he's going to be bound and that he's going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, we pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Think about Paul. Paul has a very strong desire to go to Jerusalem to share his faith. He wants for the Israelites, for the Jews to be saved. He loves these people who are dear friends and have strong ministries and are close to him, and they are not encouraging him. They are saying, don't go. There's some tension here. Tension certainly for Paul, tension for them, and I think this is an important lesson for us. When there is a prophetic word, some indication from God that something is about to happen, which is going to be very, very bad, we need to ask ourselves, does that mean we should run away from it ourselves? Or encourage others to run away from it and not go forward? Well, we're going to see how they finally resolve this. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul lovingly, and again I see this gentleness in him, this pastor's heart, this dearest of friends, saying, what are you doing breaking my heart? And you're weeping like this. I'm ready to be bound. And I'm ready to go to Jerusalem for the name, and even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, is he in the will of God? Or is he in the flesh, in the will of Paul? If he's in the will of Paul, then this is not a very good example. And it really casts a rather bad light on all of his letters, because then he's a man who says one thing and does another. And that's not Paul. And that's not God's way. No, he's indicating, I love you guys. I appreciate that you care about me, but this is what I need to do. And Paul knows beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is what God has for him. And there have been many people like Paul through the ages who have been warned that they're about to go through difficult times, even martyrdom, and yet have gone forward in spite of that. Well, verse 14, they finally get to the point where they need to be. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. They weren't going to persuade him anymore because he wouldn't hear it, and they just committed it finally to God. Now, we're here to study Scripture so that we can learn from it and grow from it and profit from it. May I suggest, as we look back over this exercise of these warnings, assuming that Paul knew from God that he was to go forward, that he was in the will of God, how should these dear friends have conducted themselves? They should not have conducted themselves as they did, weeping and begging and pleading for him not to go forward. This reminds me of Peter. When Jesus said to his disciples that I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to have to die, Peter, with the same kind of a loving heart, said, far be it from you to do such a thing. And what did Jesus say? Appreciate you being such a good friend, Peter. Appreciate your love and concern. Maybe I should take that under advisement. He said what? Get behind me, Satan. Same kind of a thing. When God has a commission for us, which is going to be rough, even ending in death, and God might. We must not block that work. It just makes it harder for the person having to go through it. What should you do? There's the final answer. The will of the Lord be done. That's what they should have prayed for. When you can pray, the will of the Lord be done, you've covered yourself. You've supported that person. If you're standing next to the Apostle Paul and he believes he's supposed to go to Jerusalem and you say, the will of the Lord be done, you're releasing God to work with him. And if Paul is wrong and shouldn't go to Jerusalem, you're releasing God to change Paul's mind. If Paul is right and he's supposed to go, you're then releasing Paul to then have the strength and the love and the support to go forward. So what we need to do, we don't necessarily have this kind of a situation of someone going to Jerusalem to die or to have a tough situation. When others in our lives are going through a difficult time and they think they have to go a certain direction, and that direction may cause problems, even death, what we ought to do is not offer our opinion of what they should do. It's not our call. It's God's call. We should not try to dissuade them based on love and affection. I don't want anything bad to happen to you. That's a lovely sentiment, but it's not godly. It's not Christian. We don't know what God's plan is for that person. How can we say don't do it? That makes us God. These people were really making it hard on Paul. And really, I believe, blocking the Holy Spirit. What we need to do is realize we're not God. The one thing we are called to do and should do is pray and say, the will of the Lord be done. Not my will, not Paul's will, but your will, O Lord. If Paul's wrong, change his heart. If Paul is right, strengthen him in his resolve and help me to shut up and not make it difficult for him. So these friends meant well, but they were not in the Holy Spirit and they were not making matters easier. But praise God, they finally got around to it at the end when Paul said, please, enough. And so the will of the Lord be done. We're in Acts chapter 21, now verse 15. Now after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So they finally got to Jerusalem, and there are the Jewish brethren, and they're receiving Paul and his companions, including Luke. Whenever you see "we" here, that means Luke is with him. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So the next day, after they had rested and had some refreshment, they went in to see the big guns, as we would call it, the head of the church. And who's the head of the church? James. I always get a kick out of that. I don't want to judge James or the Lord or what have you, but I always wonder how James, who was a Johnny-come-lately, became the head of the church. Could it be that he was Jesus' half-brother? We'll never know the answer to that. No, he was not a believer in Jesus when the Lord was alive. None of the brothers, none of the sisters believed. I think the only one who believed was Mary, and Joseph was probably dead by that time. But we know from Paul that Jesus, on the day of his resurrection, made a couple of personal appearances during the day, and he appeared to this James. James, obviously, was then confronted with the fact that his brother who had died was now alive and been raised from the dead, and he became a believer. And somewhere along the line, their brother Jude, or Judas, became a believer, and Jude wrote the precious little book about Jude toward the end of the Bible. In any event, whatever it is, James is the one who seems to be the first among equals, the one who speaks for the council. We saw that when Paul came up earlier and with Barnabas, that they were considering the issue of whether Gentiles had to become Jews. Did a Gentile have to follow the law of Moses to be saved? And James, after hearing all the pros and the cons and the witnesses, stood up and gave the final proclamation, no, they do not have to be. We just ask them to observe certain things, and we'll see that in a few minutes. So James is the one that is the head of that of the church, really, I would suppose. Verse 19, when he had greeted them, this is Paul, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. You see, his ministry was really to be to the Jews and to the Gentiles, as far as he saw, but he was not getting much success from the Jews. And the opposition that he encountered came from the Jews primarily. And so he went to the Gentiles and got much better reception there. And when they heard it, the church at headquarters glorified the Lord. And that should be our response. Whenever there are people coming to the Lord, we should glorify the Lord. Whenever you hear a testimony about how someone comes to Christ, it's an excellent testimony. I have never heard a bad testimony, because whenever somebody comes to the Lord, that's good news. And we should be praying for more and more testimonies along those lines. And so they said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." So they're telling Paul that while he's been out in the outside world, so to speak, mostly in Asia Minor or Turkey, winning largely Gentiles to the Lord, they, James and Peter and John and the others, were right there in Jerusalem, mainly working with the Jews. And there were a number of Jews who had come to the Lord. And one of the records, it may be Josephus who might have made a record of this, the historian, the Jewish historian, it numbered about 50,000 of the Jews who became believers. That's a good sized number for those days. And they are zealous for the law. So they're zealous for Jesus Christ, but they're also zealous to keep the law of Moses. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. So the good news is many Jews have come to Jesus as Savior, but they're still keeping the law, and they think you are telling people to forsake the law, that you are telling the Jews to come to Christ, that they are not to continue in the law. That you're teaching the Jews that they are not to circumcise their children, that they're to turn their back on the law of Moses. And that, of course, was a lie. The devil is always a liar. Paul, and you know, and I know, what his sermons were. We sat in on a couple of his sermons earlier in the study of Acts. He never said to the Jews, "Stop circumcising your kids. Don't walk according to the custom of Moses." What he said is, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has given us a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ." And they embraced Jesus in many cases. That's all Paul said. That's all he had to say. What they did with the customs was their business, because they knew that their salvation was not by keeping the law. Their salvation was by trusting by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, for the Gentiles, he would not have mentioned those requirements, and that was not necessary for the Gentiles to circumcise or walk according to the customs of Moses. Well, there's a problem now. Paul has come into town with a good report about many, many Gentiles coming to the Lord, some Jews as well, but some of the Jewish believers who are still keeping the law are very upset, saying this man was trying to turn Jewish believers away from Moses, and therefore we're having trouble with Paul. So now you've got a little bit of a conflict. James is going to try to resolve this matter as well as the council. And James has wisdom. He had the same mother that Jesus had, and Mary was no doubt a very wise woman, and Joseph, I'm sure, was a very wise dad and a very godly family. They just didn't know Jesus as the Son of God at that point, except for the mother. But he's got some wisdom. And this is going to be an interesting question we're going to see. How do you handle that? How do you handle Paul? And how do you handle these Jewish believers who think that Paul is trying to turn Jews away from Moses? Verse 22. "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." So the assembly, with largely Jewish believers, are going to be assembly meeting. They're going to know that you're here. We don't want trouble. We don't want, for all the good you've done, in their minds to be undone because of some major argument. How do you resolve this? And this is going to require some diplomacy and some care. And so it is in ministry, and so it is in life. There are some sticky areas of situations, and that's the time I like to call out and say, "Wisdom, Lord, wisdom." So therefore, here's the solution, James says. Do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow, probably the Nazarite vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So the solution is going to be, while you're here, Paul, we want you to show the Jewish believers that you still keep the law by taking these four young men who are obviously poor. They have a vow they have to fulfill, which would be the Nazarite vow, and that would be expensive. The Nazarite vow required them not to cut their hair. They couldn't touch anything from the vine, such as grapes or juice or wine. And they had to have sacrifices, and it got expensive. They had to have a number of sacrifices over a seven-day period, and these men just did not have the money. So, Paul, you pay their way, and you participate with them, and that will keep the Jewish believers quiet and nullify their accusation against you that you don't keep the law of Moses. So he says here that the Gentiles, we're not asking them to come to Christ through the law of Moses. They just embrace Jesus Christ by faith. We just ask that, as the council had said before, that they keep themselves from things offered to idols. Don't eat meat in a public setting that was offered to some idol. Don't eat blood. In other words, have your meat bled so the blood is not in it, because life is sacred, and therefore we are not to eat the blood of another being. Things that are strangled, any animal that was strangled would still have the blood in it. Please don't eat that. So those were laws of Moses that were ritualistic. The last thing, of course, is more than ritualistic. It's morality and in any environment. Keep yourself from sexual immorality. So we're not asking the Gentiles to become Jews, but we're trying to silence the Jewish believers who think you're turning Jews from the law. So Paul did, verse 26, take their advice. Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, we'll get to this in just a moment. Let me look back at Numbers. I want you to see what they were having to get involved with and why they couldn't necessarily afford to do this, and they needed help from him. Numbers chapter 6 talks about what they would have to have gone through as far as activity and as far as expense. Numbers 6 and beginning in verse 13. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of separation are fulfilled, he'll be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He'll be present his offering to the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering. Well, now you've got three animals there, and that's getting expensive. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grain offering with their drink offering. Then the priest is going to bring this before the Lord and offer it as a sin offering and as a burnt offering. And he'll offer the ram as a sacrifice, etc. The Nazarite shaves the head and offers the hair as part of the offering, put it on the fire. The priest will take the boiled shoulder of the ram. Everything is all specified here, and this is what they had to go through. So the question, I think, to be asked is it, was Paul wrong to perform this Nazarite vow? Did he not know that we are not under the law of Moses if we are in Christ, but that it's by faith and not the keeping of law which makes us righteous? Did Paul not know that? If you read his writings, he talked much about this, especially in Galatians. And it was Martin Luther who read the book of Romans, who, as a Catholic priest, became convinced that salvation was not by indulgences and works, but it was by faith alone. Paul knows that. No, what Paul is doing, and he'll give you the answer here on his own. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20. And this is an important lesson for us today. I'll get to that in a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, going back to verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men," meaning I'm not under law or bondage if I'm in Christ, I'm not under the law of any man, "I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So the question is, why did Paul do this? Why did Paul participate in the Nazarite vow? Why was he even in Jerusalem other than to share Christ? Remember, he was trying to get back to the major feast days. And whenever Paul went back to Jerusalem, you can bet he went to the temple. You can bet he went through the rituals there. You can bet that James was doing the same thing, and Peter and John. What was the motive? Was the motive salvation? I am not saved unless I keep these rituals. Was it sanctification? I'm not remaining holy. I don't keep my salvation unless I do these things. Or was it appeasement? And Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 9, it was appeasement. I didn't want to make a big issue out of this. I wanted to go along with them for the sake of harmony, not that I'm agreeing that what they're doing is saving me. In fact, those four men probably did not think their salvation was based on that Nazarite vow. They thought it was based on Jesus Christ, is my guess. But Paul knew his salvation was by faith in Christ. Years ago, someone in my church, our church, invited me to go to dinner at a country club with his family. They were Seventh-day Adventists. We sat down in the restaurant to eat, and the menus were passed out, and I looked at the menu. It seemed like everything jumping out at me was either pork or fish or what have you, all of these things that are forbidden for those that keep a strict kosher diet, according to the book of Leviticus. Not only Jews, but Seventh-day Adventists do as well. And that's an interesting question. Why are they keeping the Jewish dietary law? Is it their salvation, or are they just feeling comfortable with it? And I can't answer that question. If they're doing it for salvation, then that's not salvation. If they just feel comfortable with it, feel better, that's fine. In any event, I looked at all these things. It seemed like there was ham sandwich and BLTs and shrimp cocktail and all this kind of stuff. I quietly just sat back and let them order. And then I kind of slipped right along with them and ordered something that was not forbidden under the kosher diet. Now, someone could have judged me and said, "Jerry, what are you doing? You're ordering food that is not prohibited. It's kosherly accepted." I'd say, why make an issue out of this? Why make an issue and make my friends uncomfortable? They don't feel comfortable eating pork or ham or what have you. And so I'm free from all men. Before I moved, I lived next door to the most wonderful man in the world, a very observant Orthodox Jew from Iran. Had I invited him to dinner, do you think I'd try to test his faith or show my strength? I'm free from the law. Come on over, Ben, and let's have some ham sandwiches. And he would not have gone along with that. He would have been very uncomfortable. Why do that? Why make an issue out of it? And so the fact is, it's appeasement. And I've had Christians more close to home. I've had folks who've had trouble here in the church, and I wouldn't tell you what to do. But I've had people here in the church say, I've been invited to my family's baptism of their infant. It's a Catholic church or a Lutheran church or Episcopal, and it's an infant baptism, and I don't feel comfortable in going. And I say, well, you pray about it, and you do what you think to do. When they say, what do you think? I say, well, first of all, it's your choice to make, not mine. But for the sake of family, and for the sake of love, and the sake of support, I don't see the problem in going to that infant baptism, or even submitting to watching them take communion. Whether you take it or not, that's your business, and what you're thinking about is your business. But you know that infant baptism doesn't save, and you know that the bread and the cup are not going to save, and they're not the body and the blood. But if you feel to do it for appeasement, I have no problem with that. Now, somebody I might say, Jerry, I disagree. To me, it's not really important. The important thing is I know that my salvation is based not on my works, not on the law of Moses and keeping it. It's based on faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that, but he didn't want to make a big deal. He wanted to have his work among the Gentiles accepted by these Jewish believers who had heard that he was trying to turn people away from the law of Moses. So he appeased them to take away that argument in order to further the testimony of these Gentiles coming to Christ. I believe he did the right thing. In any event, he did that, and what happened? God certainly was pleased, I'm sure, but what breaks loose? Trouble. As soon as he does that, he's got trouble. So the 7 days are ended, verse 27. They're almost ended. And the Jews from Asia, remember the Jews that were opposing him and beating him and giving him all sorts of trouble? Those guys were coming to the temple. I think it's Pentecost they're gathering for. The Jews were from Asia. They saw him in the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. And they cried out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." Boy, we got trouble now. Paul should have listened to all his friends and not gone to Jerusalem, right? Wrong. Paul shouldn't have gone along with this appeasing act of the Nazarite vow, right? Wrong. You can't measure it that way. You can't look at circumstances and say, he heard from God, he didn't hear from God. We don't know the mind of God. But he's doing what's right in his own eyes, and finally, he has appeased the Jewish believers, I think, about his not turning Jews away from the law. But here come these unbelieving Jews from Asia, and these unbelievers now are stirring up trouble, saying that Paul is against the law, he's against the people, he's against the temple, and furthermore, he has brought Gentiles into the temple. And they think that's the case because they saw earlier that he had a Gentile named Trophimus, one of his traveling companions, with him in the city, but not in the temple. Now, the temple did have various sections, and there was a court for the women, there was a court for the Gentiles, there was a court for the Jewish men, and then, of course, the holy place for the priests and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so they were accusing Paul of bringing a Gentile beyond the Gentile court into the court of the Jewish men. And that would have been trouble. And excavation has shown, as have documents, that there was written on the wall of the temple for the Gentiles in the Gentile court, if you go beyond this court as a Gentile into the Jewish section, your life is in your own hands, and you have no one to blame but yourself for what happens. Well, the city was in an uproar, verse 30. The people ran together, they seized Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, so he's really in trouble now. How big was that crowd? We have no idea, But we're not talking about a handful of people, to be sure. And they are really, really angry at him. And they're trying to kill him. And so news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Attached to the temple in the northwestern corner was the Antonia Fortress, the Roman fortress where the guards were there to make sure there was no disturbance of this sort. And the stairs from the fortress went right down into the outer temple court, the Gentile area. So they were there for this cause. It was like having a police station right there attached to the church. And they came right down and rescued Paul, thankfully. As they came down, he immediately took the soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So we're finding here that he's in trouble. The commander gets his soldiers, gets the centurions. We're talking about a few hundred people because a centurion was over how many soldiers? 100, right? So you've got at least 2 centurions here, at least 200 people. And it was estimated at that time that there were a good several hundred, perhaps 300, 200 soldiers that came there, and they were needed. It shows you how big the crowd was. You didn't need 200 soldiers to take care of a crowd of 10 people. It was a big crowd working Paul over. Then the commander came near and took Paul, and he commanded him to be bound with 2 chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, a lot of shouting going on, he commanded Paul to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They were so violent, Paul couldn't even walk up the stairs. They had to carry him up, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Does that sound familiar? Away with him. Didn't we hear that before? Didn't the Jewish leaders say that about Jesus some years before? Away with him. Crucify him. Then, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, now, I'll tell you, any other person, including me, would say, get me a quiet place. I don't care if it's in a cell. I need to compose myself. I've been badly abused. I'm not having a good day. I'm having a very bad hair day. Get me out of this. Let the Lord somehow save these guys through somebody else. I'm fed up. I'm tired. I don't want to have anything to do with these guys anymore. Not Paul. Oh, no. What somebody else sees as adversity, Paul sees as an opportunity, right? When life offers you lemons, what do? You start making lemonade. He's that kind of a person. He looks at the crowd and he says, "Praise the Lord." He doesn't see people trying to kill him. He sees a tremendous opportunity to share with a large number of Jewish believers, unbelievers, about salvation, because his heart is for their salvation. I want you to keep remembering why he's going through this, because he tells the Roman church, Chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. They have a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're trying to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It goes on to talk about Moses, etc. He loves them. He wants them saved. He sees a crowd. Yeah, they're beating him up. But give me a chance to share with them. Verse 37, "May I speak to you?" And the commander said, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So this commander is trying to figure out, who are you? There was a man, and tradition tells us, history tells us, by Josephus, I think, that there was a rebel who led 4,000 assassins, and they were able to capture the assassins for the most part, but the leader got away. Are you that leader? But that fellow apparently didn't speak Greek, and Paul's speaking Greek to him. That's surprising. Paul said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus. That's how he knew Greek. He was a Jew. He knew Hebrew. He was also able to speak the language of the world at that time, which was Greek. And he was also a Roman citizen because Tarsus was a Roman city. Well, I'm from Tarsus, no insignificant city. I want to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and we have to leave it there. We'll have to, if the Lord tarries, we'll continue this next week. The Lord willing, if he comes for us all, I think you'd rather hear from him how this all turned out, or go on home on the way and listen to it on your tape, or read it tonight when you get home. You'll see what he has to say. But a lot of interesting lessons. When I think about Paul in this chapter, I think about a man that has a tremendous heart for the salvation of others. We need to have that kind of a heart. He was grateful for the Jews who had come to the Lord. He was grateful for the Gentiles who had come to the Lord. But he really, really had a heart for his own people, the Jewish people. He wanted them saved. He was willing to die, he said, for the cause of Christ. Are we willing to die for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to give our lives to share the good news? Oh, the devil's going to try to oppose us. He'll try to do his dirty work. And there are many assassinations of Christians and many massacres and martyrdom and all of that. But that simply will encourage others to stand up for Christ, and the cause of Christ will go forward. Well, Paul demonstrates that. He demonstrates that against the pleading and the weeping of his friends, don't go, because he hears the voice of the Spirit. And you and I need to hear the voice of God more than any other voice. Oh, we listen to our family and friends, and we love them, and we hope and pray they're going to agree with us. But even if they don't, what are you going to do? Satisfy family and friends and not please God? We can't do that. We have to please God and trust he'll take care of family and friends. And he took care of these friends. They finally said, all right, God's will be done. And they prayed for him. And were their prayers answered? We might say their prayers weren't answered because he was beaten. Does that mean he was not in the will of God? Does that mean their prayers were not answered? No, he was in the will of God. Yes, their prayers were answered. He got the opportunity to do what he wanted to do. And from God's perspective, he sees a little bit further down the road than Paul does, and further down the road than the friends. We know the answer. What's God looking at? As Paul is there on the steps of Jerusalem, what's God looking at? He's looking at Rome, the center of the world. He's looking at the greatest power humanly on earth, Caesar. God wants Paul to get to Rome, to get to Caesar. Sometimes you and I miss it because we get myopic. We get too focused on this problem. Where's God? I'm out of the will of God. I'm having trouble. Well, Jesus promised that in this world you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's a promise I don't... The last part I claim, the first part I don't claim about the trouble. But he's in the will of God. He loves God. And I want God's testimony to be true and strong. And if I have to go along with a Nazarite vow and pay for four guys that can't afford to complete their vows to satisfy the Jewish believers, then so be it. Because my heart is such, and I hope theirs is too, that our salvation is not by keeping these rituals. Our salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So I walked into this study thinking the Apostle Paul, although his word means short, and history tells us he was short. I walked in thinking Paul was about 9'6". I'm walking out of this study thinking he's about 10'11". And he just keeps growing in my mind. Not that we look at Paul, but he's an example of what we all should be. Keep our eyes on God, having a heart for souls, hearing the Holy Spirit no matter who tries to persuade us, being willing to go forth, seeing adversity for an opportunity, seeing opposition as a chance to try to change people. And, oh, I'll tell you, there are some people at work who are not so nice. There are people at your family gatherings who are not so nice. Don't see them as your enemy. See them as a target for salvation. Tell your friends to start praying for them. Start really investing in them. When the first day of seminary, my seminary teacher said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You got somebody who's an enemy? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What's your treasure? Prayer? Invest prayer in your enemy. Your time? Invest time in thinking about and wanting good things for your enemy. Money? Spend a little bit of money by taking your enemy out to lunch. Where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Take all of your treasure, invest it in your enemy, and your heart's going to be for that enemy. And you might just find that enemy can turn around and become a very good friend and another believer in Jesus Christ. Paul is right on, and let's follow in his footsteps. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time of studying your word. And we look at examples like Paul, and yes, in a sense, we follow their steps as they follow Christ. But ultimately, Lord, we're following you. And we ask you to help us now to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, even if it means trouble is ahead. Help us to be willing to do whatever it takes, whatever the price may be, to serve you. And help us, Lord, to not get in the way of somebody else who's trying to hear from God by saying, you should do this and you shouldn't do that. Help us to keep quiet and say, the will of the Lord be done. And Lord, may your will be done in our lives, now and always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.